as we return this evening to Ephesians. We're coming now to chapter 6, and we do have to bear in mind that the chapter and verse divisions that we have in the scriptures were not originally part of the inspired text. That doesn't mean that they're not helpful. They are helpful for us to navigate the scriptures and to ensure that we are in the same place. But these divisions can, at times, be a little bit unhelpful. Let me give you an example. If you turn back to Isaiah chapter 53, and if you look there at verse number 1, you have the details of the suffering of the servant, the Messiah, and we might believe that it began in verse number 1, "Who hath believed our report?" But actually, if we look back to chapter 12 and to verse 13, we see how that section does begin itself. And then as you see, the end of chapter 52 and into chapter 53, it's all speaking about the one individual. And so you have there, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." And so it continues. So sometimes these chapter and verse divisions aren't as helpful as they could be. And we have something similar here in chapter 6 of Ephesians. We don't find Paul beginning a new major subject. But actually what he is doing is to look at a point within a much larger point that he is making. And what is the point that he is making? Well, the point that he has been making is that we are to live differently as Christians. Christianity is not just for the Lord's Day. It is a whole life transformed by the power of the gospel. And so it should shape and should impact and influence every part of our life. We have at the end of chapter 5 details about how we are to live as married couples. We have the instruction here in chapter 6 how families are to live and be different to the world. We then have instruction about employees and employers, how they as believers are to live and to work as unto the Lord. So we are to live differently as Christians. And Paul began this by saying that we're not to be like the other Gentiles. We are to live lives transformed by Christ. Well, last time we saw how the gospel transforms and shapes marriage for Christian believers. We find that it seems to go counterculture to what society would demand today. But you have there the command for the wife to submit to her husband, and he is to rule and to guide in the marriage. You might say, well, that is a very hard thing to do. That is a very onerous thing to do. Well, just imagine what it must be like for the husband. He is called to love his wife as Christ has loved the church. So if you think that the wife has a high standard to live up to, how much more so the husband? In this picture of the marriage, we find that it is a picture of how Christ is united to his people. We find that the church is described as being a bride, the glorious church, and there's that day coming when she will be presented without spot or wrinkle or blemish, and she will be holy. And there will come that wonderful, eternal a union between Christ and his people. And here in chapter 6, we see how the gospel is to shape and to impact our families. And again, this is another picture of what it is to be a Christian. That we are not called to live alone as believers and be isolated in the Christian faith. We are brought together and we are placed in the church. In Acts chapter 2, we find the teaching to be very clear. People were converted, they were baptized, they were added to the church, and they were part of that body and that family. We find the Lord speaking to us in those familial terms. He is our Father, and we see how that shapes us as believers. Well, we are to look, therefore, at verses 1 to 4 this evening. And we're going to look at it firstly and think about it on quite practical levels, and then we're going to make comment at the end about our relationship to the Lord and in his family, the church. Although it's not stated explicitly here, we find that the place of children within a family is evident for us. And we find that God is the institutor of the family. Children are to be raised with parents. The Merriam-Webster dictionary defines the word parents as a person who begets or brings forth offspring. Going back to Genesis, we find how God, in the creation order, made male and female. He created them. And then he brought Adam and Eve together. Those two became one flesh. And we find that in chapter 1 of verse 28, God commanded Adam and Eve, in fact the whole of creation, to be fruitful. But particularly to mankind, there was a command to be fruitful and to have dominion over the whole earth. Let me read verse 28 of Genesis 1. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. That command was given prior to the fall. We find that the command was then reiterated to Noah after he and his family came out of the ark. And again, they are told to go and fill the earth. And so it is in the context of marriage, and it seems surprising to have to say this today, that marriage is between one man and one woman, that children are to be born and then raised. That is how we would see the normal, natural order of things. However, that doesn't mean that every married couple will be blessed with children. There may be many reasons for this. It could be health issues. It could be advanced age when they come together. There may be no known causes. And there are a number of cases in the scripture where there is childlessness. For example, Abraham and Sarah had gone beyond the normal age of children. And that is why it was alluded to in the hymn that we've just sung, that's why Sarah laughed when she was told that she was going to have a child at a very great age. Rachel, the wife of Jacob, she was childless for a time. We find another occasion in 1 Samuel how Hannah there prayed that she might have a child. She was childless. Coming to the New Testament, we have Elizabeth mentioned. Although these women ended up having children, naturally speaking, they had gone beyond hope of having children. And we find that it required a remarkable, miraculous intervention of God to open the womb. It is possible that when you come to the New Testament and you see godly Anna there in the temple, that she too was childless. She had been married, but she had been a widow for so long, and she devoted all of those years to temple service. She would not have been able to do that had she been blessed with children. In those examples that I've mentioned, not all of them mean that childlessness is a result of some kind of judgment upon the marriage. Childlessness doesn't necessarily mean divine displeasure, but it is part of the providence of God. And whilst we may not know why, or whilst we may not understand why this is happening, it still falls under what Paul describes as being the all things that work together for our good. Whatever position we are in, it can be easy for us to view our lot with a sense of discontentment. And we look at others who are in the opposite position to us, and we think that everything is rosy and everything is wonderful. I have heard people that are married say things like this to somebody that was single. Oh, it's all right for you. You're single. You can do just what you want when you want. Likewise, the other way around, there's a discontentment perhaps. And if only I was married, then everything would be okay. And you might hear people with children who are wishing that they had the freedoms of a childless life, of what it was like before they had children and all the ties. And you might find the other way around, that there is sadness and sorrow. We have to be very careful that we don't fall into some kind of despair and end up feasting upon a root of bitterness. Families, they come in all shapes and sizes in the scriptures. You have some very large families. The children of Israel, they were a very large family. And yet Abraham himself, he only had a small family. We find Elizabeth and Zechariah, they only had a small family. And we also hear about children being a blessing, and they are. But we also read about children being a shame to their parents. And if you look at the book of Deuteronomy, there's also commands there about taking an unruly child, probably an adult child, and having them stoned. Children, therefore, are to be raised by their parents. It's not the place of the church to raise the children. Sometimes you'll hear that in very domineering churches, and perhaps more cult-like, that they take over the responsibility of raising the children. There are people that think that it is down to the state to raise the children. In Scotland, there was a proposal to have an appointed person within government or within society that looked after the welfare and the interests of the child. That particular legislation was defeated and it didn't come to pass. But there was an intention there for state and society to rule and to have the preeminence in the decisions of raising a child. But the sphere of authority that is required to raise children belongs within the context of marriage and the family. There have been, perhaps more so recently than at other times, tremendous attacks on the family. Back in 1967, legislation was passed to allow abortions. And we are probably now well over 8 or perhaps even 9 million babies have been aborted since that act was passed. We find that divorce is easier now than it has ever been, and people don't see marriage as being for life, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. The recent census that took place discovered that the majority of children today are born into homes where mum and dad aren't married. Back in the 1960s, there was a sexual revolution. Promiscuity was rampant, and ideas of marriage and family were denigrated. Roles of men and roles of women, they too have come under attack. And perhaps we find that one of the biggest problems that is facing families today in society is the absence of fathers upon the instruction of their children. And it's interesting that when we come to Ephesians chapter 6, that Paul is going to be speaking directly to fathers about the raising of children. So we find that children are to be raised in the context of families. And that comes out with verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So in verses 2 and 3, we have Paul giving instruction to children. And whilst we don't have children here that are perhaps under the age of 18, we are all children because we have parents. And so there is a command to obedience, and there's also an anchor in the law of God. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, if children are being raised according to the scriptures, according to the word of God, then their obedience is absolutely required. Obviously, if a child is being told by its parents to do something criminal or do something completely wrong, then that's not bound by that, that is not bound for them. But we find that they are called to obedience. And when they're very young, it can be simply that mum and dad say that that is what they've got to do. Because mum and dad have the experience, they have the knowledge, they have the wherewithal to understand why they are saying what they're saying. And children don't know all the ins and outs. And this is anchored in the law of God, and that's referenced there in verse number 2. The fifth commandment, honour thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. It stands to reason that if parents are training their children up well, and the children being obedient and submissive to the authority of their parents, then it's going to have a far better effect upon them physically, emotionally, psychologically, and also spiritually as well. We pray by the working of the Spirit in their hearts and in their lives. A child that is willful and disobedient, doesn't heed instruction, disobedient to their parents, they're going to find themselves in an ordinary, natural way, find themselves getting into danger and harm. I was talking to a deputy head teacher today, and he was telling me about the year six children. So they would be probably about 11 years old. And he said that's when the problems really start, when they start to exert themselves. They start to throw off the shackles of authority. They know best. They're going to do what they want. And so they are working very hard with this year six group to try and stop that happening. He says, but it's really hard because they bring the parents in to talk and to ask them to enforce this at home, the sanctions that have perhaps been laid down. And we find that they're not willing to engage either. And so the children just go off the rails, and by the time they get to secondary school, all hope is gone. Children are called here to obedience. And this is wise, good counsel for our good. We find in verse 4 how there's a word here to fathers. Now this fits back with what we have in chapter 5, where the husband is the head of the wife, and he is therefore head of the family. And so he is the one that is to take the lead on the training of the child. And it begins with this: provoke not your children to wrath. How might we provoke our children to wrath? Well, one way could be through inconsistency. By doing one thing one time and doing something different another time. They won't know where they stand. They won't know what to expect. They have inconsistent parenting. And that can create and generate a provocation in the child toward wrath. We're told here, provoke not children. Another area whereby we might provoke our children to wrath, to resentment, is through absence. Not being there, not being around. Absent. Again, there are many children that are growing up with no male role model figures. Another part of this is a lack of love. Perhaps fathers, they struggle more than mothers to show love to their children. And yet, a lack of love can cause resentment and sadness and sorrow in the heart and the life of the child. What about absent discipline? Could that provoke wrath in the child? Well, I would put it from the scriptures that yes, that can. Because if the child isn't being disciplined and they're not being shown what is right and wrong, when they're not given those boundaries that they need, that is a tremendous demonstration of a lack of love for these children. When we look at Hebrews chapter 12, for example, the Lord there speaks about the way in which he disciplines us. He admonishes us. And he says he does that because he loves us. He loves us enough to care that we go astray and we're doing things wrong. And he loves us enough to keep us in the right way. If you go to the book of Proverbs, you find there great instruction about the training of children. Sometimes discipline can be hard, but we find that absent discipline is not a sign of love, but in fact of the opposite. What about cruel discipline? Could that provoke a child to wrath? Well, of course it could. We find the Lord's dealings with us is always in love. It is always measured. It is always appropriate. And when you come to the teaching that you have in Proverbs, you find very clearly that it's set out how to discipline and how we are to behave and how we are to go about things. But discipline that is over and above, that is cruel in nature, that can cause a child to be provoked to wrath. But then there's a positive activity the fathers in particular are to be engaged in. One is nurture, and the second is admonition. Nurture means to train and to discipline. When you, perhaps in the workplace, you have a student come and work with you, and you are their mentor, for example, you want to nurture them in that role so that they might flourish and that they may go on and become expert in their field. There will be training. You will spend time teaching them, going over things, reinforcing things, setting out good principles, being a good example. And there will be discipline in making sure how we do things is done appropriately and correctly. And making sure that when we go wrong, that we're brought in the right direction. So there's that nurture element. But there's also that admonition element as well, that teaching. You know, imparting knowledge. The children of Israel were commanded to teach generations following concerning the law of God. They would raise up stones on the side of Jordan And it was for this purpose that the rising generation might ask, what are these stones for? And then the parents could say, well, these were raised up because God delivered us from Egypt and brought us through the River Jordan into the promised land. We find that we are to be teaching our children. Children, they are like sponges. They absorb all kinds of information. Some, very interesting. Some, you wish they hadn't absorbed what they've heard or what they've seen. They don't miss a trick. And so it is a requirement placed upon fathers in particular to be teaching them and to be instructing them and to be teaching them the things of the Lord. It's very important that we see there at the end of verse 4 how they are to be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Society is very active in teaching children. Social media is very active in teaching children. The world is bombarding children with information. And how important it is that those of us that are parents or have influence over children in some degree, that we're teaching the things of God to them. Well, I said we'd mention something regarding the church here. Again, we're not isolated believers. We're brought into a family. And we find that God is described as being our Heavenly Father. And so when we come together, we are like his children. And we are to obey him. We are to seek him. We are to listen to him. It's not for us to decide what we do or do not do. He has given his word, he's given his command, and together as his people, we are to follow that. And again, it fits on a natural sense that if we obey God, then we will know the Lord's blessing. We know how our Heavenly Father will not provoke us to wrath because he's pure and good, but those that perhaps have leadership in the church, we mustn't be those that provoke the members and the friends and the believers to wrath, but have that idea of nurturing and admonishing in the Lord. Training and discipline and teaching. And isn't it wonderful how the Lord places the isolated, the lonely in families? And isn't it wonderful that even though there are situations where there are children who are childless, they are parentless, they are orphans, how the Lord is to them a father. He's a father to the fatherless. He has such kindness and such love to this world. We read, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord.